In a 2007 Newsweek article, a Puerto Rican minister is described as saying that he is Jesus Christ. At first glance, his congregation in Florida looks like a typical Hispanic evangelical church. But when Jose Luis Miranda walks on stage, the crowd goes wild, shouting, "Lord, Lord, Lord." They're referring to him. Someone on stage announces, "It is Jesus Christ himself." You would think that not too many would be fooled by such deception, but in fact, Miranda presides over an organization called Growing in Grace, which includes more than 300 congregations in 24 countries. He counts more than 100,000 followers and claims to reach millions through a 24-hour TV channel, a radio show, and several websites. The article reported that his organization has many wealthy, generous donors, and he lives lavishly, including diamond-encrusted gold rings and fancy cars. Miranda's view of himself has evolved over the years. At first, he did not claim to be Christ. He was simply a pastor spreading his mixture of false and true doctrine that under a new covenant with God, there is no sin and no Satan, and people are predestined to be saved. But as his following expanded, so did his claims. In 1998, he claimed that he was the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. And then 2 years ago, he declared himself to be Christ. And about 6 weeks ago, this would have been in 2007, he declared himself to be the Antichrist and revealed a 666 tattoo on his forearm. He has since explained that he is the second coming of Christ, and he rejects the continued worship of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Miranda is only one of many false teachers who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Satan has always been active in raising up false teachers to oppose the truth, as was happening in Crete. Miranda has since, in 2013, passed, and most of his followers have disbanded since. Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus. Welcome back to our study in the book of Titus. You can turn there if you want, Titus chapter 1. I want to look at the last five or so verses of chapter 1 today. Would like to do maybe a little bit of review before we start. And maybe instead of me telling you what the last couple messages was, I'm going to ask you, what in the first messages were the two big words that we used? Anybody remember? Yes, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And maybe the second question now, how many of you know what those words mean? We've got one, two, three, and think you've all been teachers. Orthodoxy is the state of being orthodox, and so we're wanting to talk about orthodox doctrine. If you remember, the title of the first message was Correct Doctrine Produces Correct Living. So it's important that we understand Scripture the way that the writers intended us, or the way the Holy Spirit intends us to understand Scripture, which is being orthodox, or orthodoxy, the state of being orthodox. The second word, orthopraxy, would simply mean to practice orthodox practices, or to practice correct practices. So correct doctrine produces correct living. That's what we're looking at throughout the book of Titus. If you remember, the book of Titus is a very practical book. It deals primarily with the practical application of Scripture, especially chapter 2. We're going to see how that Paul gives Titus some very basic practical instructions on how we should live our lives, on what our lives should look like. And so we want to view that, if you remember, through the lenses of correct doctrine. So orthodoxy and orthopraxy. A few weeks ago, in the second message, we discussed one word. Anybody remember what the one word was that we discussed a few weeks ago as we looked at the qualifications that Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, concerning an elder? We discussed one word quite a bit. Does anybody remember what that was? I'm looking back there where the first answer came from. He's shaking his head. Bondservant. Paul introduces himself to Titus as a bondservant of Christ, as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we learned that was important, the lenses through which Paul gives the qualifications for elders. He sees that through the lenses of a bondservant. A bondservant is very simply a slave. Paul saw himself as sold out to Christ. There was nothing else in his life that had preeminence. Christ was everything. And so it's through those lenses that he gives the qualifications for elders in verses 5 through 9. We then categorize some of those qualifications into three categories. Paul instructs Titus that an elder is blameless. We use the term moral character. And underneath moral character, we talked about how that failure of moral character is always rooted in three root causes that John identifies in John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That if there is moral failure in a man, it is always rooted in one of those three sins. And then, second category, abilities, and third category, a calling. And so in today's passage, we'll see Paul give instruction to Titus regarding the responsibility of these elders. And it is because, and we'll see in this passage, the enemy is so active in promoting destructive heresies, it is because of that these elders must be godly men of the word who guard the flock. They must be able to refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men. And so today we want to, there's two primary categories maybe that the elder must guard the flock. The first one, and the primary one that we're going to talk about today in this passage, verses 10 to 16, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, is the elder must be able to refute false teachers. And then the second one is he must be able to correct any believers who have followed the false teachers. So if you have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, we'll read that passage. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." So it's pretty easy for us to see in this passage that the churches on the island of Crete were infiltered, or were influenced at least, by Judaizers, or by people that were teaching things in addition to the pure gospel. You see verse 14, that the commandment was to not give heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. And it seems like throughout the New Testament that some of the churches, especially those with Jewish influence, had this, they had this struggle. However, before we look at this passage more, I'd like to back up just a little bit to verse 9. We're jumping in a little bit in the middle of a thought there. Verse 9, he's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He's speaking, Paul is writing to Timothy, speaking of these elders that Titus should appoint. He says that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So it seems like this verse 9, really is a connecting verse, or it tells us why these men need to be qualified by the list that Paul gave to Titus just prior. That they may be able, by sound doctrine, by orthodoxy, to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we can see that it is imperative that this man is blameless and that he is solid in sound doctrine. The word contradict there would simply be to speak against. So anybody that is speaking against, or that is, as we'll see going through, adding on or taking away from the gospel, the elder needs to be able to exhort and convict that person. I'd also like to spend a little bit of time on these two words, exhort and convict, so that we get the gist of what the elder, what the requirements are. The Greek word for exhort is parakaleo, and the definition is to invite or to invoke, to beseech, to call for, to comfort, desire, to entreat, to pray. And if, for me anyway, this Greek definition has a little bit different meaning than I would have always read the English word exhort to have. So it has, I would have always understood the English word exhort to be a little bit more of a command type of word, or a top-down schickdimol kind of meaning. However, this word, this Greek word, I think the Greek reader would have had the idea of being invited into, or being given a safe place. If you recall, a number of months ago, I preached a message on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. This is the same Greek word that is used there. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So elder is instructed here in Titus to exhort or to call near or to comfort, to create a safe place for the person in his congregation. I wonder if we could sum up the definition of exhort in two English words that would say positive encouragement. It is an invitation to come along and to come near. Maybe an example, I think we see this kind of exhorting when I think most of us have been to a ball game or some event where, you know, we hear all kinds of positive encouragement, you know, you go, you know, you've got this, you know, I'm sure you can handle it. Come on, guys, we're exhorting each other to finish well. It's that kind of encouragement, that kind of exhortation that Paul is instructing Titus that the elder, the qualified elder, needs to be able to give to the congregation. The second word is the word in verse 9, the word convict. That is the Greek word elenko, if I'm saying that right. That word is to confute or admonish. It is to convict, to convince, to tell a fault, to rebuke, or to reprove. That's the same word that is used in verse 13 of this passage. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's also the same word that is used in 1 Timothy 5:20 when Paul instructs Timothy on how to deal with an elder that has been called out. He says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. So it is a responsibility of the elder to also call out or to convict. I think the word convict in verse 9 is a good translation. It is to bring to a point of conviction. In other words, speak the truth. Obviously, from the context of verse 9, it is done in the context of exhorting and creating not in a negative kind of way, but it is simply speaking the truth about the situation. I wonder if we could sum that word up as exposing sin. I'd like now to look at several characteristics of false teachers. It seems from in this passage that the church here certainly had they were influenced. One of the first things that we see in verse 10 is that a false teacher is insubordinate. That word simply means, very simply, disobedient to authority. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In verse 11, Paul says that they must be stopped. Now, the ISV, the NIV, a number of other translations simply use the word rebellious there. You know, it is imperative that an elder, especially an elder, is in subjection to somebody or to a plurality of elders, is what I see in the New Testament. One of the key characteristics of a false leader or a false teacher is that they are not in subjection or they are not accountable to anyone else. Maybe a recent example of that is the Ravi Zachariah debacle. Whatever we believe about his teachings, if we study that situation a little bit, one of the things that we can see fairly quickly is that he did not allow himself to be accountable or put himself in a position where he was accountable, and the people around him did not require him to be accountable. And he had power, the pride of life, he had money, the lust of the eyes, and he was able to get the lust of the flesh because of those first two things. But prior to that, there was a failure of somebody, somewhere, to be in subjection, to be subordinate, to be accountable to someone else. Secondly, false doctrines start within the church. You know, false doctrine is always a perversion of the true gospel. There is no false doctrine that does not have some truth with it. So we can see in this passage, in verse 11, that these men were in the church, and it would seem as if they had some position in the church. They were subverted. Verse 11 says that whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. So whole households, I am believing that household is probably a term for congregation, that these men had a teaching position or some type of influential position within the church of that congregation, and they began teaching things that were not orthodox. The other thing we see with this in verse 11 is that these men were doing it for dishonest gain. Now, if you remember, one of the things that we talked about in the first message, what was a characteristic of the Cretans? They valued money. They valued money above how you got it. So, having the money was more important than getting it ethically. So it was okay to steal the money, or it was okay to teach a false doctrine or to somehow obtain money through your teaching. But that is also a characteristic, I believe, of a false teacher in our day today, is that money seems to be involved if there's lots of money involved, that's a flag of that we should look at. The other thing is, these men in verse 11, they were adding or taking away from Scripture. We'll see that also in verse 14, where they were teaching Jewish fables and commandments of men. And so it's the responsibility of the elder, again, back to verse 9, to exhort and convict those who contradict the gospel. Thirdly, false doctrine always leads to legalism or licentiousness. We see this, as I just mentioned, in verse 14, where he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. You know, false doctrine either is it adds to or it takes away. In this situation, they were adding to. They were requiring these churches to practice some form of, it would appear, some kind of Jewish commandment. Paul addresses that as well to the church at Galatians when he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You see, there is no, once you begin to add to, there is no stopping. You are indebted to keep the whole law. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." As I mentioned, it seems like wherever there were Christians in that early church, they struggled with this kind of false teaching. But that is not, I can't get the word I want, but we struggle with that as well today. All of us are tempted at times to try to add to the pure gospel. Likewise, on the other end of the spectrum, we also see how that, and we see that today as well in our time, if we take away from the gospel, we end up with licentiousness. Beloved, Jude says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the Apostle John writes about this as well in the epistles, that there were in the early church men who were abusing the grace of God and teaching that it does not matter how you live, that because God's grace is so big that it doesn't matter how you live. That doctrine is very prevalent in our culture today. Paul mentions this here in our passage today as well. In verses 15 and 16, when he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." You know, maybe rather than names today, there's a false teaching that is heresy today is the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. I will add one name to that. Joel Osteen is on record as saying that he intentionally does not preach about sin and hell, as people are beaten down enough. And he believes that it is his calling to be an encourager. Well, if you cannot preach repentance and that Jesus Christ is the answer for you, then you're not preaching the gospel. That is heresy. The fourth thing we see here is that the false doctrine always takes the focus away from Jesus. The focus for these men in our passage today, verse 14, was on the Jewish fables and the commandments of men. They were highlighting, or they were emphasizing, commandments of men or Jewish traditions or whatever it was. They were prioritizing that over the gospel. And when we add to the gospel, most people don't start out by simply taking away from the gospel, but it is being added to. This is quite contrary to what Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. When he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul makes it very clear that there is no other way, there is nothing more important than the person of Jesus Christ. We have no other message than Jesus Christ. In closing, I'd like to come back to verse 13. And we're going to switch gears here a little bit from talking about false teachers to bringing this in a little closer to us trying to make some application for us. Verse 13, it seems a little bit unclear on who was the them that Paul was rebuking sharply. But I want to talk about that word rebuke a little bit more. That word caught my attention, verse 13, verse 12, let's start there. "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" I would like to own that them. We don't know for sure if Paul is talking about the false teachers or if he's talking about the congregation that were being influenced by the false teachers. We do know that he wants them to be sound in faith. It would seem as if he is making that statement to the Cretans that were the congregation, and because in verse 16 he says that, speaking of these false teachers, "They profess to know God, but in works that deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified," as if they are not actually Christians. So I would like to review and think a little bit about the word rebuke. That word, when I read it, has a pretty strong message. And I tend to, when I read that, be just a little bit like this. You know, Be a little kind here. Don't be too harsh on me. And as I have examined my response to that, I wonder if we as American Christians, if we are not more influenced by Joel Osteen's message than we might think that we are. It's been my experience and my observation that as American Christians, we don't take rebuke too well. And we even speak about it when we are the ones that need to bring the rebuke. We have little pet phrases like, well, we need to have a relationship with him first. And we want to make sure that we don't offend him. But the Greek says that it is to convict, it is to convince, it is to tell a fault. You know, one thing that I've observed about us Americans, and I think that we've been influenced by it here, is it seems like right now, especially in American culture, that the supreme virtue is to be tolerant and non-judgmental. And by making that the supreme virtue, we make the main sin is to say that is wrong and this is right. The word rebuke is pretty black and white. And black and white is not very popular right now in American culture. And so it is my observation that rebuke will either bring an offense or it will bring repentance. And in the context that Paul is giving this to Titus, the intended use of the word or the intended result is that we have repentance. In order for there to be repentance, we have to have a black and white. We have to recognize that something is wrong and something needs to change. We cannot simply preach an encouraging message, because an encouraging message does not, if you are dead, remember Pastor Layton's message from several weeks ago. If you are dead, an encouraging message will not give you life. Rebuke brings an offense or repentance. It's my desire today that if we encounter a rebuke in our lives, and I'm sure we will, I'm sure we have, that it would bring us to repentance. I'd like to close with a story about a man that received a rebuke and repented. That man is King David. Most of us know the story of how King David fell into sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the story of how that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, and Nathan gives him this little story. There were two men in one city. One was rich, and the other was poor. The rich man, he had lots of flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb that he had bought, and he nourished it, and it grew together with him and his children. It ate from his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, but he refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. Rather, he went and took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David, being a shepherd, his anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the one who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun." Now that was a rebuke from the Lord. And David's response is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." It's my desire this morning that when we receive a rebuke, that we could be like David. And that we would be able to say, "I have sinned." And that we could repent and turn away from our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you, Father, that in spite of our own selfishness, in spite of our own agendas, in spite of us walking away from you, you have loved us. You have chosen us, and you've called us by name. Father, we are grateful. Lord, we pray that as we leave from this place today, that we would be your hands and your feet, that those that we meet might be able to say, as they did of Peter and John, that we have been with Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.